a study on economics, and it is a science. The Bible does use the word science. There is a true science. There is a false science. A true science lines up with the Word of God. False science contradicts the Word of God. In the Word of God, God tells a society how it ought to order itself. The society, like plowing a field with a yoke and two oxen, should have one ox should be the economic system set up, and the other ox should be the governmental system, and they should agree. And God shows how to do good government and good economics in the Bible. Economics, from a scientific standpoint, is merely the study of the production and the distribution and the consumption of wealth in a society. And by they mean wealth, they mean goods and products, goods and services. That's what wealth basically is. Wealth is not pieces of paper with green ink. That ain't going to do nothing for you. If you had pieces of paper with green ink and there was nothing to buy, no food, no homes to buy, no cars, no clothes to buy, what good would it do you? The wealth is the products and the services in the society. The pieces of paper just become mediums of exchange. So instead of me having to barter a piano for some groceries, I have this thing that we both agree on, and I use this thing to buy some groceries, and you, the thing I just gave you to buy the groceries, you can go buy your piano with. And that's all money is a medium of exchange. It's no wealth in and of itself. Do you understand that? I hope. The government wants you not to understand it, so they think if they print more of it, you'll think you're richer. Today, people make, I don't know, maybe the average is, the average family makes $55,000 a year in the United States of America. That includes everything. You go back to 1970, if somebody made $30,000 a year, that was big. When my dad was working, and I remember just in the early 60s, when I first started paying attention to things, the average income in America was $5,500 a week. Now they're making $55,000. Whoa! Are people richer now than they were in the 1960s? No. They just inflated and they put an extra zero on the pieces of paper you were carrying around. Didn't make any more products, no more homes, no more cars, nothing. Just government trying to fool you. And that's what they do. We'll learn about that later. Anyways, what we're seeing, though, is basically the production, the distribution, and the consumption of goods and services. Now what we were learning as we studied was God set it up that the best way to do this thing is to give liberty for people to produce the way I designed them to produce, and everybody's different. Some people are good farmers, some people are good mechanics, some people are good inventors. Let them do what they're good at. Give them liberty, and they will produce. They will make more than they need for themselves, which means there will be some leftover for them to sell to the people around, and even enough leftover that they can give with charity. All right. So we learned that the free market is the best way to increase the wealth in a community or in a society. And these studies have been done by a number of honest economists. Sadly, there are dishonest economists. There are honest pastors. There are dishonest pastors. There are honest healthcare workers. There are dishonest healthcare workers. There are honest auto car salesmen. Yes, there are. There are dishonest car salesmen. In this world, there's always going to be a few people that have evil hearts. So there are evil economists that write bad stuff and turn the science falsely so and confuse you. All right. Now, the truth is we learned that a free market is a good way. There was an economist named Ludwig von Mises. I don't know if you ever heard that name. He's a Jewish man born in Europe, Eastern Europe, in 1881 in the region of Austria-Hungary. Today it's the Ukraine. And he's a brilliant Jewish guy. And he was a philosopher and an economist, and he studied the history of societies and nations, and he moved through Europe and finally came to America and did some studies. And in 1956, he wrote a book. And in this book, he noticed, made some observations, that the United States and particularly the people of the United States, are more prosperous than the inhabitants of all other countries in the world because their government has allowed freedom in the marketplace. Now, what he was observing in the 50s was there was a change beginning to occur in the United States. And he said what's happening now is now the government of the United States is embarking on obstructing business just as the Europeans have done, but they've started later, so Europe is in worse shape than America. But when you begin to obstruct business, well, let's say my job is making pianos. And now you make it hard for me to get the wood to make the piano. Then you've obstructed me. I'm going to make less pianos. All right, just very simple. When you put things in the way, you make a new regulation that says I have to use only this type of wood. I can't use another type of wood. Well, I used to use that wood in the past. Now I'm not allowed to use it. You've put an obstruction up. When regulations come in the marketplace, you obstruct a producer's ability to produce. And so what he started to notice is that we're going to become getting poorer, just like other countries did. He said a nation is the most prosperous when it keeps obstacles out of the way of the spirit of free enterprise. Now obstacles, we understand. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Here's Paul speaking in a spiritual sense, and of course we know the spiritual is greater than the physical, but we do remember, by the way, we do remember we are physical and spiritual creatures. We still have bodies. We still live on planet Earth. We still need to do things down here on planet Earth. But let's look at the spiritual truth. Just been looking at the chapter of faith in the 11th chapter, and he says in the 12th chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and looking at those witnesses of all the people we just saw in the 11th chapter, people that had great faith, how they followed God, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. He's saying, you know, the Christian life is one of getting on our path and getting on our course and going forward. And he says obstacles and weights hinder us. Right. Obstacles of, relationships or sin or whatever kinds of things can get in the way. They weights, they pull us back, they slow down someone on their path. Well, it's the same in the economy. There are producers that want to produce. That's what they want to do. Oh, they just want to make profit. Yeah, they want to make profit too, but in order to make profit, they have to produce. So they spend their time figuring out, how can I produce things better? How can I do this more efficiently so my customer can have it at a little bit less cost and he'll be more likely to buy it from me and I'll sell more of these things? This is the way they think. That they have entire departments of research and development, and obstacles hinder their ability to pursue their course. Von Mises said, if you put obstacles in the way of the spirit of free enterprise, you hold back their ability. I mean, the remarkable success of the United States of America, which was built on an economic system of free market capitalism. Capital means you get to own things. They're your own capital. Capital is a possession, a wealth. It can be money, it can be bonds, it can be stocks, it can be a home, it can be an estate, it can be an automobile. That's your capital. What happened is it expanded opportunity for people to go into the marketplace and do what they did best. Because of that, production went up. Because production went up, there were more goods and services for more people. Because that happened, living standards went up. Because living standards went up, poverty went down. This is all what happened in the United States of America. 1776 through about 1930. This is what happened. Voom, just shot up. Everybody stood back. What's going on over there? People are free. And free people work and produce. And remember, they were free, and there was no welfare system. So they had to work. And God wants it that way. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And hunger is a powerful motivator to get to work. And so people worked, and everybody worked, and up went the goods and services in America, and this became the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind. And yet, despite all of that, in the early 1900s, grew a large section of people, mostly the intellectuals, the elites, who became enemies and critics of the free market system in the United States of America. They became, if you will, anti-capitalists, haters of the free market. And they're everywhere. And they write and they print and they confuse people, and they have and many of the intellectuals, they'll start in universities, in colleges, but then they want to get their thoughts to the common people, and they have mediators that work to bring their message to the common people. And the mediators they use are journalists, public school teachers, radio and television personalities, novelists, cartoonists, artists, columnists, editors, even ministers and priests peddle that kind of stuff. And I'm going to show you examples of it in a few moments. And because the intellectuals need to persuade the average person to get on board with what they think. And here's the average person living in the midst of something, and what the intellectual is saying is completely against common sense, but they do it enough where you start thinking anti-common sense. And most people think anti-common sense. Not naturally, because they're inundated with waves and waves of anti-common sense thinking. All right, that's what goes on. Now, these theorists, you want to understand, socialism, communism, even liberalism, and by the way, they're all the same thing. I don't know if you're aware of that, but they're all the same thing. They're just the same thing in a different... God likens growth to like a tree, and you need a seed to start a tree. The seed is intellectual liberalism. That's just the beginning. Now, you plant and water that thing, and it begins to grow a small little sapling, just a little sapling tree, miniature tree, of socialism. You water that thing, it'll become a massive crabapple, full-blown communism. Right now in America, we are the sapling of socialism. We are a socialist nation in the United States of America. They've been working on this since, again, the leaders were Teddy Roosevelt, Woodrow Wilson, and then finally, Teddy Roosevelt used the bully pulpit. When they talked about the bully pulpit, he wasn't preaching God. He was preaching liberalism, progressivism, and socialism from his pulpit. Woodrow Wilson began to enact a little bit, but Franklin Delano really pushed that thing full form into social security, which is neither secure, but it is socialism. It's not secure, but it's socialism. And that massive socialism thing, even if you did nothing else in the U.S., that will crumble this country. Might take 150 years to do it, but it'll do it. It's on its way now. The biggest debt we have is Social Security debt. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's about $110 trillion in unfunded liabilities in Social Security. And eventually it will crush our nation. There's a little guy running around here. I'm trying to teach. Well, climb up and go over the top. Anyways, so these guys, and what I want you to learn is this movement, this socialist movement, is never started by the people. Never. Not in any country did the people start a socialist movement. It was always the intellectuals that started it, and then they got some dupes to follow along and get on the bandwagon. But it's not a working class movement. You'll never find working class people going, you know what we need? We need more socialism around here. You won't find that in the history of this deal. The way they work, I'll give you an example how they work. They do the same thing in the social arena that bad preachers do in the spiritual arena. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember, the devil's only got a few ways to play his cards, so he's got to play him the same every way. He just tries to make it look like he's changed up, but he can only do things a few ways, and here's how he does it. 2 Peter chapter 2. The context of the chapter of 2 Peter is the first verse. Peter's telling the New Testament Christians, there were false prophets among the people. Looking back in the history of Israel, there were false prophets. A false prophet would speak not God's word, but his own words. A false prophet would speak not God's words, sometimes even the devil's words or the words of an unclean spirit. Maybe being deceived doing it, but doing it nonetheless. And he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. There won't be false prophets in the New Testament. There will be false teachers. Why is that? Because God isn't using prophets in the New Testament. God gives pastors and teachers in the New Testament. And their job is to teach. They don't have to write the Bible. The Bible's written. Back then they needed prophets to write the Bible. Prophets were speaking and writing prophets, but that's done. The Bible's written. So now there's going to be false teachers. Now, how do false teachers work? Well, privily, who privily bring in damnable heresies. In other words, they start privately in a little room. That's how they do their work. That's how intellectuals work, in a little room. When I went to college, when I went to graduate school, I was too busy in college working diligently to get accepted to graduate medical school. But when I finally got into the graduate level at medical school, early in my freshman year, a few times, we would go to the faculty cafeteria and the faculty lounge there and sit with the guys with their beards. And they were wonderful guys, these intellectuals. They get up in the morning, they might teach a class, and then about 11 o'clock they retire over to have some chili or soup and some bread and butter, and they just sit and they talk till maybe 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then they go back, sign a few papers, and leave. It's a real rough life these guys have. And mostly they gripe and they complain privily, but they start these things privily. They start privately with a group of them, and then they push it to the public matter. Now, the way they do it is, here Peter's talking about damnable heresies, because Peter's worried about spiritual things. The heresies they have will damn your soul. Okay, Peter's concerned about the big thing, which is your soul. Social men are concerned about the small thing, which is your body. But let me tell you, you do have a body and a soul. And if your body's constantly struggling, it's tough when the spirit is willing to do something if the body's so hindered it can't do anything. And so the devil wants to, you know, keep people so indentured physically they can't even serve spiritually anymore. He's wise that way. But these guys bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, later on in this chapter, he'll go on and he'll tell you in verse 18 how they work. When they speak great swelling words. The thing about intellectuals is they make up new words, big words that sound impressive to you. And so they come up with words like apartheid, and they come up with words like the bourgeois and aristocracy, and they come up with all these words, and whoa, what does this all mean? Oh, well, let me explain what it means, says the great swelling word intellectual, as he begins to make you think in a bizarre and a peculiar way. And this is the way they start to work. They use great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh. Now your flesh does have lusts. And one of the lusts that your flesh has, was dealt with a few books back in the Bible, is the lust of covetousness. Okay? I mean, I understand. I'd like to be a rich prince sitting up high on a hill in a castle with everybody taking care of me and having all luxuries brought to me day in and day out, 24 hours. Yeah, sure, sounds good to me. And I know that lust is in us, but that's like wanting to be God. And one of the lessons we learn in truth is God's God and we're not. And one of the things we learn to do is we learn to serve and to work like our Lord Jesus did. But they work through the lusts, and that's what they're always saying. You know, you're not being treated well. You're not being paid enough. You're being taken advantage of. You need to get together and strike and fight and rebel for more. And that's what they try and start to do through the lusts of the flesh. This is the way they begin to work. Now, what this university system dominated by socialists has to get through to the average person, and their information is disseminated by all those people I told you about, the media, the journalists, the radio and television, the columnists, the novelists, just constantly coming on to you that the evils of this world are so-called due to a free market capitalism. And that's the problem, the rich guy taking advantage of the poor guy. And so these intellectuals, this is their answer to everything is more government, more regulation, and higher taxes. That's their answer to everything. I mean, how are we going to fix this global problem with global warming? Well, we need more government, and we need more regulations, don't we? Isn't that going to fix it? Well, that's their answer to every single problem. It reminds me of that old commercial, you know, with the Chinese guy, we need more Calgon, ancient Chinese secret. We need more government. We need more regulation. We need more tax. That's their answer to everything. Now, why do these intellectuals, why do they love communism when it's failed everywhere? I mean, every experiment, it's failed. This is a very sad book. I would never recommend you read it. Don't even waste your time getting it. It breaks my heart to read it. But this is From the Gulag Fields to the Killing Fields. This is the personal account of political violence and repression in every communist state that's ever existed. And he has documented evidence. It's heartbreaking to read this thing on what communists have done to people. This is the Historical Research Foundation. The archives of the Soviet concentration camps finally became available to us in the early 90s because Soviet Union disbanded and we could get all their archives. The archives put an end to any questions about the size of the concentration camp system, which was so vast, and established victims that numbered in the millions. The archives have made it impossible now for anyone to take seriously the propaganda of the regimes of Russia, China, Korea, Cuba, etc. The archives document the terror with enormous precision. They outline the horrors of life in the gulags in great detail. The starvation rations, they would starve the people. The impossible work norms, the epidemics of disease, how the regime would conceal the existence of the camps, how they use secret codes and official lies and cryptic telegraphic addresses. I mean, it's just, the 20th century was remarkable for the number and the scale of atrocities committed in the name of communism. Close to 100 million people died through that system. And yet, the intellectuals love it. That's what they're pushing us toward. That's what Michael Moore and Oliver Stone, that's what their movies are about. Coming back from Cuba, telling you what a wonderful healthcare system it is. Really? You want to go to Cuba and see what it's like? Jeff McCartell has been there a number of times. He's got pictures. We smuggled pictures back from the hospitals over there. There's no windows. There's no blankets. There's no sheets. There's no medicines. Anyways, they love it, these intellectuals. Why is it? Number one, it's a philosophical reason for them. To an intellectual, the biggest ideal in the world is what he calls material equality. He wants everybody materially equal. That's his intellectual philosophical bent. Now, sadly, so this is what he wants. And he says the way to achieve it's communism, because everyone will be equal. All right? Well, we've got about 100 years of experimentation with communism. There's an economist from Stanford named Thomas Sowell. He's one of the best writers you'll ever get your hands on anything he writes. And he wrote a great book. And what he did was he just took a look at what's happened in those countries. And he pointed out, even when the government policies that are supposed to produce greater material equality turn out to do exactly the opposite, the intellectual will either ignore the evidence or he'll holler at the person that brings forth the evidence. Now, I've been there because I was one of those people in the 1980s that would try and, if you will, debate with liberals and bring lots of evidence to the table. They either ignore the evidence, deny the evidence, or call me names. And that's their usual tactic. The truth is, now they'll say, you know, the reason there's material inequality is capitalism, free market capitalism. There's rich and there's poor. It's all the problem is that's responsible for inequality. But the reality is, the reason there's inequality is that's the way God made people. Okay? And I'm sorry, you're going to have to take it up with God. Romans chapter 9, but verse 20. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Why hast what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou not received it? And one day in the book of Exodus, when he was talking to Moses, the Lord said, who made a man's mouth? Who maketh the deaf or the dumb or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So let's just stop that in our tracks here and get real. God allows for inequalities. So you can't blame it on the capitalist system or the free market system. And the reality is, and they want you just to think no further than the nose on your face, and maybe not even that far, maybe as far as your eyelashes. But the reality is, those human inequalities are going to be the same in any economic system. You think they go away when you become a communist? Think all of a sudden short people become tall? You think blind people start to see? There are differences on planet Earth. And God's the one that made them. Go ahead. Got a question?
Could that be because of the sin, the disobedience that Adam and Eve did at the beginning? Because originally they were made to be in the image of God.
Yeah. Now the question is, could that be because of the sin? And the question is absolutely. Because of the sin, all kinds of stuff has happened. The genetic code has changed. There are mutations. Yes, there are blind people. Adam and Eve weren't blind. But blindness is one of the mutations. Deafness is part of the mutations. The gene pool is tremendously degraded and degenerated. You do understand that when God started out, the gene pool was programmed perfectly. But sin allowed, I mean, like interrupting circuits in a machine. Now, God put so many extra circuits in with even some interruptions, people keep living. But the more interruptions and the more mutations that work in, the worse things get. Yes?
Well, then one thing that's interesting about those people, and I said it before, there are some of the wealthiest people in the world.
Who?
The people who are pushing the socialism.
Oh, yes, that's another. Yes, that's another point. Yes, she's talking about. She's talking about the fact that a lot of the people who push socialism are rich. They're called limousine liberals, is what they're called. Like Al Gore complaining about people using, making too much carbon dioxide from their automobiles, but he comes in a limousine, and then when he leaves with the limousine, he flies in a jet. You know, he runs around talking about carbon footprints as if there is such a thing. But let's say there were. His carbon footprint is 40 times the size of the average man. But it doesn't apply to him. That's another thing we're going to learn. But the reality is, this human differences are going to be in any economy because God made people different. And in fact, in socialist countries, the most inequality occurs. For example, over here, when he's looking at the documentation in the Soviet Union, there was an elite class that benefited from all of the material wealth in that nation, while the rest of the ordinary citizens lived in grinding poverty. In the Soviet Union, what I learned, and I was surprised, is it was officially a communist nation, United Soviet Socialist Republic. It was officially a communist nation, but you had to get a communist, you had to be a card-carrying communist, a member of the party. And of the 300 million people in the nation, only 2 million got that card. Now, when you had that card, you were allowed to get wealth in that nation. But when you didn't, if you were the 298 million without, you could be stuck in a gulag. They could do anything they want with you. And so the greatest inequality occurs in those communist nations. Here's something that we learned. You know, when people are allowed to produce, they produce. They produce more than is necessary. You know, even an ordinary guy who his ability only takes him as far as being able to work, let's say, on a production line making cars. I mean, he's not an inventor. He's not going to be a teacher. He's not going to be a doctor or a lawyer. But he's got enough hand skills that he can work on a production line and make cars. We'll take a look at GM. GM in the year 2013 had 219,000 employees. Okay? But in that same year, it produced 9.7 million cars. That means 44 cars per employee. Here's the beauty of letting people work. They make more than is necessary. Okay, so the one guy makes 44 cars. Does he need 44 cars? Let's say he wants three cars for his family, and he wants a new car every third year. So he makes 44 this year. He takes one home to his family. 43 go on the market. The next year, he takes another one home for family, 43 go on the market. The next year, he takes one home for the family, 43 go on the market. Then he gets rid of the old one the next year, takes another new one home. He's got a rotating, fresh bunch of cars at his house, and he's still lots of extras on the market. That's what happens when you allow people to produce. They produce more than they need for themselves, and it gets out into the open market for other people. Even ordinary people have productive capability God allows them to. Even blind people can do things. Even deaf people can do things if they're permitted to, if they're not shackled by government regulation and taxation. So I just wanted to show you. And another thing Thomas Jefferson observed, he observed that in a nation, because there is inequality, because some people are more talented than others, what will naturally happen, he called it the iron law of oligarchy. This was a term that Jefferson came up with. Iron meaning it's kind of fixed. It's a law. It's kind of fixed. Oligarchy is a compound word. Oligos means few. And archy is arch. Few people over the top. And what he was saying is if you just allow things to naturally and freely happen, what will happen is the best and the brightest will rise to the top and will lead, which is good. Do you really want numbskulls in charge? Do you like it with the people in charge today? If you don't know much about economics or government, you may not even see it, but I see it. And the people, many of the people in charge today, I scratch my head, how did they get there? Because we no longer have a free market, a free economy, or a free system of getting people now to the table. Now that this thing is all messed up with crony capitalism and favoritism, and it's just a mess. The very people that are allowed to run, millions of dollars are pumped into them, and they're not. We don't have the natural oligarchy anymore of the best people coming to the top. What naturally will happen is a natural aristocracy. I know you're afraid of that word because a liberal wants you to hate it, but aristocracy is a good word. It's a combination of two words, aristos, which means excellent, and krasi, which means kratos, power or rule. And it means the excellent will rule. And that's naturally what will happen if you don't hinder it or manipulate that market. That's what happened when this nation started. People like George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, those were all excellent men that were leading our nation. You don't have that anymore. We don't have excellence at the top. Actually, most excellent men don't want anything to do with government today because they realize how corrupt and wicked it is, and they don't want to be tossed in that dirty barrel or in that wicked machine and get chewed up. Okay, so one of the things we see is socialist governments always fail to bring material equality. That never happens. What if they do it like they did in Russia? What they did is they have to come down to the least common denominator. So everybody I can make everyone equal by making them poor, because there's not enough money to make everyone rich. But I can make everyone poor, and they eliminate the middle class. And in socialist countries, there's a few rich and a whole bunch of poor. There's no middle class. It's only through production you get a middle class, which is what we've had in the United States of America. A second reason why intellectuals love this crazy system, first it's philosophical, the second one they love it is something called social engineering. This is a big mistake that they make. Pastors know better, I hope, but they should. Social engineering. What's a real engineer doing? Let's take a mechanical engineer. A mechanical engineer fits pieces together so they work the best. He says, okay, if this gear is a little bit bigger here, I can get more torque out of this and the engine will work better. And they engineer products to give maximum efficiency. These guys are social engineers. They think they can put people like gears into systems and make them do what they want them to do. They've forgot one problem. People have free will. People aren't pieces of plastic or machine. They're made in the image of God. But these people, they love social engineering. For example, you'll hear this statement. They'll say, well, you know, if we were able to put a man on the moon, okay, that was engineering, able to figure out how to use liquid rocket fuels, how to get escape velocity, how to put a cabin together that had enough pressure in it and was warm enough that it didn't freeze up there. Okay, that was all engineering. If we can put a man on the moon, why can't we eliminate poverty? Why can't we eliminate racism? Why can't we eliminate... And these social engineers actually think they can devise a system to get rid of that. Now, you know why we can't? Jeremiah 17:9. See, the problem with the liberal is he's rejected the word of God, and then all that's left for him is insanity. Jeremiah 17:9. Why can't we eliminate this stuff? Well, we saw we can't eliminate poverty because Jesus said the poor are always going to be among you. Until I come back, there's going to be poverty. So if you can beat the words of Jesus Christ, try, but that's a losing battle. Jeremiah 17:9. Why can't we eliminate racism? Why can't we eliminate this stuff? Because you're dealing with lost people. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But that doesn't stop them from trying. And even in the United States of America, let's say, they have tried social engineering to eliminate poverty. The war on poverty is 50 years old. When we started the war on poverty, it was 19% poverty in the United States of America. By the way, that's all relative terms. Excuse me, I want to puke. And I don't even want to bother teaching you, but those are all relative terms. Poverty in America. There's no poverty in America. If you believe that, you need your head examined. You don't know poverty. If you believe that, you need to go on a missions trip. You've been watching too much television and reading the newspaper. There is no poverty in America. He's only got one VCR. He doesn't even have a car. He takes a bus. Ooh. Get over there on the foreign field and see what poverty is. Poor kids with a swollen belly, with kwashiorkor and marasmus, and they can't even get essential vitamins, with rickets and all kinds of problems like that, with flies buzzing around their head, mothers that can't feed them. You don't know what poverty is. That doesn't go on over in America, anywhere. Those are all relative terms. But nonetheless, having a duped public that will believe anything, they told you the poverty level's 19% in America. We need to fight it. We're going to start the war on poverty. Okay, since the war on poverty has begun, the United States has spent $16 trillion on poverty. Okay, that would be enough quick math. 16 times 33,000. Okay, 10 times 33,000, 330,000. It'd be enough to give pretty much every family in this country about $750,000 to $800,000 lump sum. Plenty of money to go around has been spent. Today, the poverty level is 22%. So 50 years of war, and we're behind. The programs don't work. Social engineering will never work. Now, the reason it doesn't work, very simply, is how does our poverty system work in America? What we do is we encourage people not to work. If you work, you don't get the benefits. We encourage them not to get married. If they get married, they lose some of the benefits. We encourage them not to save. If we find they have a bank account with saving, they lose the benefits. So the program is designed, you have no savings, you're not married, and you don't work, we'll give you money. Okay, well, three of the greatest things that are needed to make someone successful is to get married, to work, and to save. So we've encouraged them not to be successful. The program works exactly opposite as to what it's intended to work. All studies show that married people do better than unmarried people. It shows that people that save do better than people that don't save. And people that work do better than people that don't work. And the system is designed to take away the three best things that are needed from them. I just, again, when you fight the Bible, you're looking for trouble, and the liberal is anti-Bible. So it hasn't stopped in reverse poverty since it's actually gotten worse. We've had more poverty since we've done it, and we've thrown a lot of money away. Well, at least, yes.
The only way they get more money is to have more children.
Yeah, and there's another way. Children out of wedlock. Yeah. I mean, it makes no sense. The system makes no sense. Government-directed social engineering fails because people can't be manipulated. People are people. They're rational, thinking, free will people. They react to changes in government policy. Hey, did you realize if we don't get married and we don't work and we don't save, we can get more money from the government? Let's sleep together but not get married. If we have more kids, we can get more money. Let's have kids. And let's not save, and the government will send us more money. And now people not producing. And so that one guy is taken out of the factory who could be making 44 cars a year, and he's making nothing. And all of a sudden, the wealth of the nation begins to decrease. The law of unintended consequences, that's what happens. So the social engineering, philosophically, a third reason they love it is intellectuals are, sadly, they're utopians. They believe in utopia. Utopia was come out of a book in the 1500s by a man named Sir Thomas More, and he wrote this fictional novel about this island in the Atlantic Ocean that had a society with near-perfect qualities. And he called it utopia. Now he had to make up the name, and he took the name from the Greek. The word topia is the word from the Greek word topos, which means place. So if you ever look at the periodic table, you talk about isotopes. And so you've got carbon-12 and carbon-14, and they both fit in the same place. Iso, same topos, place, same place. They fit in the same place because they're the same number of protons, different number of neutrons. But anyways, topos, place. Utopia, U means no, no.
Right.
Utopia means no place. There is no place like that. It's a concoction. You know what it really is? Actually, it's the millennium. What he's hoping for is the millennium. He's hoping for the millennial kingdom of Christ. He's given it a different name and saying, hey, we can all make it. We can make the millennium without Jesus Christ. That's basically what a liberal is saying. They're utopians. They want a place called nirvana. Nirvana comes from the Buddhist term. Literally, the word means to blow out a candle. And what it means to the Buddhist is you're finally liberated from the cycle of birth and rebirth. You no longer go through a reincarnation. That's right. He's right. The Buddhist is going to have his candle blown out, and he's going to be liberated from the cycle of life. Is what's going to happen to them. But nirvana, that's kind of like their thought for heaven. Liberals love that, and under a regime of economic freedom, United States, free market capitalism, United States, laissez-faire capitalism, that's United States, there's no place for them to run everything. See, they want to run it. They want to make it. They want to be the bosses. It ain't going to happen. The best that guy can do is go to the college lounge and have his chili and his soup and stroke his beard, and no one's going to listen to him. And nobody does. He just sits in his college lounge while the rest of us are out working. But you set up a socialist capitalist system, now all of a sudden he's in charge. It's called, I told you, there's two kinds of economy, free market and command economy, where there are commanders telling everybody, this is what you're going to do, this is how you're going to do it, this is when you're going to do it, and if you don't like it, you can go from the gulags to the killing fields because we're going to do it at the bayonet and at the end of a gun. And that's what they do to people. So these people are just, they can't deal with reality. They can't deal with the world. Look, like you said, brother, the world is a fallen place now with fallen beings in it. So A free market economy isn't going to bring perfection. It's just going to allow the fallen beings to do what they're able to do. And when they do what they're able to do, they're going to produce. And as they produce and they learn about the goodness of God, Lord willing, they're going to get saved. And as they get saved, they're not just going to consume for themselves, they're going to learn to take care of the neighborhood, and they're going to learn charity. And charity is not something you see in a lot of communist countries. When there are disasters around the world, how often do you see Cuba and Russia coming to bring aid? Who do you see that rushes around the world to help people out in times of trouble? A free market economy like the United States. So these people, these anti-capitalists, the worst offenders of all, believe it or not, and I understand the liberals and the colleges, and I understand the journalists, and they're all nuts. The worst offenders in this thing that offends God more than anything are pastors that do this stuff. You go online, when you get home, type it up, Christian communism. Christian communism is a movement, a religious, quote-unquote, see the quotes, religious communism based supposedly on Christianity. Now look, communism was started by a God-rejecting, God-hating, Bible-rejecting Jew. There is no such a thing as Christian communism. Just like there isn't anything called Christian heroin or Christian meth or Christian dope. And if you believe there is, then you're the dope. Christian communism, a theological and political theory. I'm reading the definition. You can go online, check it out yourself. A theological and political theory. Stop. Theological, religious, and political state. Mingling of church and state. No, that doesn't go in God's eyes. Revelation 17. God calls that the mother of harlots, calls that the great whore. Church and state are to be separate until Jesus gets back. The state is to do its job, restrain evil, and the church is to do her job, preach the gospel and promote good. It's not the government's job to promote good. It's not the job of the government. The government's job, Genesis 9, Exodus 21, 23, restrain evil. Church's job, promote good and preach. When you put them together, it's a harlot in God's eyes. Christian communism, the theological and political theory based on the view that the teachings of Jesus Christ compel Christians to support communism as the ideal social system. That ain't the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Go ahead.
What about the Christian lobbyist?
What about a Christian lobbyist? What do you mean?
Isn't that another goofy thing?
That may be. Yes, and I'll agree with and I agree with that. And there's a lot of this Christian communists. They share the goals of Marx. They want to replace free market capitalism with communism. No ownership of private property. Wait, God wants you to own private property. Okay, all through the Bible, God talks about thy neighbor's vineyard, thy neighbor's field, thy neighbor's corn, thy neighbor's oxen, thy neighbor's etc., etc., etc. What does that mean? He owns it. God wants a man to work. God wants a man to acquire wealth. He wants a wise man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, leave inheritance to them. He wants him to sell on the open market. The blessing is on the man that sells the corn. He wants him to give to those who are needy. This is the way God wants it. God believes in private property, or there couldn't be a eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Nobody owned anything, how can you steal? So here they are. The Communist Manifesto, one of the chapters is in all capital letters, just like Revelation 17, 5, all capital letters. And here it is, abolition of private property. Nobody can own anything in communism. This movement of Christian communism began in Latin America, because the Roman Catholics started it. It's called liberation theology. Latin America, as you know, is controlled by Catholics. And they claim that Jesus Christ taught liberation from unjust economic, political, or social conditions. No, he didn't.
Amen.
He taught his father's gospel. And he taught that sin is the biggest problem on the planet. And he never went around and he fought the issue of slavery with the Romans. And the Romans had slavery beyond anything America ever had. And he never worked. We never worried about any economic or social conditions. He didn't waste his time on it. He knew the problem is the heart. And no matter what the social conditions, if you don't get your heart fixed, you're going to die and end up in a lake of fire. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to fix that which was broken. To seek and to save that which was lost. So this movement, the major figures that taught this, well, the first one was Francis of Assisi in the 12th century A.D., then Pope Leo XIII in the mid-1800s, then Roman Catholic priest Thomas J. Haggerty founded the Industrial Workers of the World, IWW. Again, these intellectuals always trying to get the common workers to jump on their bandwagon. You'll never see the workers come up with this stuff on their own. It's always an intellectual that starts this movement. Diane Druffenbrock, the Franciscan nun, known as Sister Madeleine Sophie, she was an officer in the Socialist Party of the USA in the 1970s and 80s. Martin Luther King, Desmond Tutu, these are the people that push this kind of stuff. Communist. He's a communist. He told his people, your salvation is government. Get to the government. No, your salvation's in God. Get to God. Guy should have preached the gospel. I have his biggest speech, I have a dream. And by the way, it's mentioned in Jeremiah 23. God says what he thinks about that dream. But his biggest speech doesn't mention the name of Jesus Christ once. You got an opportunity to speak in front of millions of people. You're a reverend and you don't preach the name of Jesus Christ? You're not one of God's men. You're one of Satan's men. Desmond Tutu. And of course, the media loves him. The media will always love those that hate God and hate God's way. Organizations, Catholic Worker Movement, Christian Socialist Movement, Confederation of Christian Trade Unions, Black Liberation Theology, Quakers, the Quakers, and Communists. I got an article here, Quakers and Communist Partners in Building Utopia from 2012. They say Christian and Communism, though they seem opposed, have much in common. The guy says, we all wanted the same thing. We were all concerned about human beings. And I felt that although those communists wouldn't accept a God, we were praying for the kingdom of heaven and they were working for a state, both of which are really concerned with loving human beings and loving each other. Really, murdering 100 million people is love? By their fruits, you will know them. Again, this book is heartbreaking. It's 1,200 pages of history of what communists have done in the last 100 years. It's insane to me that there's anybody, rational human being, that would attempt to defend that methodology. Just inside, it's incomprehensible. Equality, simplicity, truth. These are the ideals that move Quakers and communists. Really? Equality, simplicity, and truth. Communists coming in and taking people's farms, taking their factories, taking, separating mothers and fathers, taking children away at the end of a bayonet and a gun. That's simplicity. That's truth. That's equality. The willingness to reject material concerns and fight exploitation. Please don't take my father. That's not exploitation. Rather than focus on evangelism, the British Quaker missionaries tended to emphasize social service as an expression of faith. I'm going to end it with this. Listen, the world's a mess. You're either in Christ or you're in the world. If you're in Christ, God wants you to fish people, make you fishers of men out of this mucky, miry world and get them in Christ. God's not trying to fix this world. He's not trying to change this world. He's not trying to make better this world. He's going to destroy this world, this present evil world, 2 Peter 3. What do you think Jesus is going to do when he comes back? Pat them on the back? He's going to devour them with fire. So you're either in Christ or you're a member of the world. And the job for the Christian is get in Christ, stay in Christ, and help others to get in Christ, not change this wicked, evil world. Amen. All right. So I hope we learned a few things today. Any questions before we close? Yes, in the back.
Just a statement about that last statement that you made.
Yes. Yes, go ahead.
The wrong side. So many do, and both are the wrong.
And yes, and I will agree with this. Again, the Lord does. I mean, you live in a nation, and you are blessed, where you have the ability to vote. I'm not saying it's a good idea. I know how the first voting turned out in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Democracy is a failed way of management. God's trying to show you that. Ultimately, I would say this, vote for God. Your election of God will save your soul. You better pull that lever in your heart that God is the Lord Jesus Christ and he's your Savior. Pull that lever once, you're in Christ. But while you're down here, you still got a physical body and you do have the freedom to vote. And when you vote, like I tell you, every November when you get in that voting booth, first off, I'll give you the most important thing, Deuteronomy, vote life. I don't care what the candidate's going to do for your pocketbook. If he or she's a baby killer, you better not pull that lever because God's in the booth with you. And you're going to give account for it one day. Right. Now, if you've done it in ignorance before, God will have mercy. Just confess. But don't you do it again. Right. Don't you do it again. God says you'll be partakers of that sin. Well, you can't lose your salvation, but you're going to get spanked.
That's right.
And you're going to be ashamed. And I don't care how good the candidate is. If they're not pro-life, I don't care what they're... I don't care if they're the best constitutional, fiscal, conservative that's ever lived. If they believe in killing babies, can't have my vote. Can't have my vote. You better look at the life issue before you look at anything else. Just telling you from God's standpoint. You do what you want. It's going to be between you and God. I already know. My conscience is clear. I got no problems. That's your issue. Deuteronomy 30, choose life. God says straight up, choose life. Don't you ever kill a baby in the womb. Don't you be partakers with them. But then on the other thing, let's say you've got two candidates who are both pro-life. And one's a socialist communist and the other's a free market. Well, be smart. Vote for the free market candidate. The socialist communist is going to prevent people from working in the workplace. Next week, I'll teach you about minimum wage laws and how that puts people out of work.
That's right.
And we'll do a study next week, and I'll show you business expenses, and you'll see how every time you put a new minimum wage law, all you do is force people out of work. Mostly the very people who are trying to get started on the bottom rung of the ladder, teenagers and kids in their 20s. And so now we have, I think it's 48% of the kids under 25 out of work. That's really wise. The devil loves that. You know what they can do with their idle time? Drugs, gangs, theft, all kinds of stuff. They'd be working. They couldn't do that. All right. Let's take a break, and then we'll gather for some real teaching and preaching.